As always, I'm glad to be here this morning. Glad to hear the news of some of our folks that are on the prayer list having improved and continuing to improve. And we will continue to pray that our brethren benefit from the providence of God. And I want to, as we gather here this morning, begin by asking you a question. How many offers did you receive this week? Would it surprise you to know when it comes down to it, especially in the realm of religion, you really only have two offers? We're going to talk about that. People sometimes don't really understand what an offer is. We think that when we receive a flyer in the mail from a grocery store, and I receive them frequently, that is an offer. That's actually an invitation. It's an invitation for us to make them an offer, for us to offer them money to purchase that which they have provided for us. So we want to talk about offers today, two offers specifically. For a text, I've chosen Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, chosen for a specific reason, because it talks about man's covenant. It talks about an offer that is made, and oftentimes in a covenant there is an offer. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." An offer, when it is extended, should be extended with all the conditions attached to it. And life presents many things to us, and oftentimes these are presented as offers. But when we consider an offer, we need to consider the source of the offer, the benefits of the offer, the results of accepting the offer, and the outcome. And these should always be considered. The terms must be considered, because if one is not willing to fulfill the terms stated within the offer, the conditions of the agreement cannot be met. And therefore, the contract based upon the offer and its conditions become null and void. What is an offer? An offer is a proposal by one party, the offerer, to another, the offeree, expressing a willingness to enter into a bargain or a contract with clear terms, and it creates the power for the offeree to form a binding agreement upon acceptance. That's a legal definition. There are again many invitations. There are many offers. There are many contracts and such among men. But I want to consider just two, both of these in the realm of religion, because this is the most important aspect of our lives. Keep in mind, acceptance requires full compliance with the terms of the offer, the contract. It also determines if one will receive a reward when the contract is finished. The question then is, which one will we accept? I'm going to go with the most important one first, and that is Christ's offer. What does Christ offer? He has extended to us an invitation to all of humanity. We know that from Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we know where that contract is. We know where that invitation is. We know where that offer is. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Verse 12 tells us, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." But as we live soberly, righteously, and godly, what are the things that God, Christ offers as a result of this contract that he extends toward us? First, I want to point out that he offers us rest. We oftentimes think about rest when we're tired. Rest is the release of burdens. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, this was spoken by the Lord to his disciples, and he was speaking of John the Baptizer, or to the disciples of John the Baptizer, those who were wondering who they should follow. Jesus said, "Come unto me." Now, he said, not come unto John or any other religious teacher. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I, only Christ, will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is right. When you stop and consider it, there was no rest under John's baptism. There was no rest under the old law. There was no eternal rest offered under either of these. Both of these were part of God's plan. One of them was a law for Israel, separating Israel out, keeping them a separate people until the Christ should come. The other was a call of repentance to bring Israel back to God, to prepare themselves for the kingdom for which Jesus would die. But Christ, in addition to offering rest, offers light to those who are in darkness. You ever been in complete and absolute darkness? What if while you're in complete absolute darkness, someone offers you a light? What are you going to do? I suspect you're going to take it. Now, we've all been in darkness somewhat. We all maybe even been in absolute darkness. But what about for an extended period of time? Some people would call that torture. When an offer of light is given, people accept it. In John chapter 12 and verse 46, the Lord cried out in declaration of the reason that he came to earth. The light of Christ was to illuminate the path from earth to heaven. And he began with his own people. He offered them this light. He said, I am come a light to the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And to not follow Christ is to stumble along in darkness. To take whatever path we stumble upon. What is that light? This light is the truth. In John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, we learn what benefit there is in following the truth, which is provided by that light, the light that Jesus Christ came to shine, that light that emanates from him, his word. There we see, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You see, that's part of the terms of the contract. We have to continue in his word. And then he says, tells us the result, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In the contract, it tells us about the truth. The contract is the word of God. And that truth guides us to know what we ought to do in order to be made free from sin, to be relieved of the burden, to find that rest that is in Christ. And that truth is the pure gospel. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we find the explicit direction from Christ himself, as well as what adherence to that gospel will produce. It's a commandment. It is the Spirit's account of the Great Commission from the pen of Mark. And he said unto them, he's talking to the apostles here, he's telling them they were the ambassadors. Those were the ones who were specifically chosen and trained and provided the Holy Spirit in the absence of the written word. And he was speaking to them. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So what we have here is the instruction, the commandment, the direction, go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And those are the terms of the offer. And he that believeth, who accepts this offer, who obeys this offer and is baptized, shall be saved. And of course we see the penalty. But he that believeth not shall be damned. That was often one time approached by a fellow who said, this verse doesn't make sense because it doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. And I said, stop and think about it. Use just a little bit of common sense. If you don't believe, are you going to be baptized? Well, I guess not, he said. I said, the word of God is very clear here. It gives you the benefit, the terms of the contract, the benefit of following the contract, and the penalty for not taking that offer. Why would he give us this offer? Well, it's simple. Because there's only one acceptable way. There's only one plan that God authorizes. I am amazed at talking to people and finding out that they don't understand what God has offered is the one way. Man has deluded himself into thinking there are multiple ways. That my way is as good as your way. I've had people to tell me, well, you follow it the way you want to. I said, no, that's not right at all. If a person follows God's word the way they want to, they're not following God's word, they're following their own will. And so we must follow God's word the way God gave it. In John chapter 12 and verse 49, we see that this one acceptable way was sent by God through his Son. And Christ declared this to be the case while he walked on the earth. John chapter 12 and verse 49. He was speaking there and he said, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. He was carrying out the will of his Father. What is the will of his Father? That none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How was that to come about? That was to come about by a sacrifice being made, his only begotten Son, and a contract being extended to people so that they might participate in it and benefit from that sacrifice. He came to do the will of God. We should strive to do the will of God also. And that's what Christ offers, that one way. That's why in John chapter 14 and verse 6, when Jesus could direct his apostles as how to go and where it leads. He was speaking to his apostles. He was telling them a very sad thing. He was going to go away. They had spent 3 years with him. It's been a wonderful 3 years. Had some hardship, had some difficulties, had some times when they didn't fully understand and had to ask the Lord, tell us the name of the meaning of this parable. Those kind of things. But all of a sudden he says, I'm going to go away. Thomas didn't quite understand. He says, you know, how can we know where to go? Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we don't have to worry about vague terms of the contract. It's laid out clearly. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. We see that the plan is laid out. It begins with hearing. That's part of the terms of the contract. There, the church had already been established. This teaching was being done. And we read there, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. The first term of the contract is to hear what Christ offers, the gospel. Then one must believe. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. We know there were many things that Jesus did that were not recorded. We don't need to know everything that Jesus did. We simply need to know some of the things that he did and why they were written. There it tells us, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Friends, that is the very foundation of Christianity. That's the same confession that needs to be made. That you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And that's followed by repentance. When one hears and then one believes, they realize their sad spiritual condition. And they are looking into the terms of the contract. And they need to change some things. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away. In Luke 13, 3 and 5, Jesus told them, I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so, as we continue to read the terms of the contract, we see that having heard, they believed, and having believed, they repented. And then, they are to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One cannot become a child of God by leaving out parts of the terms of the contract. In Acts chapter 8, and verse 37, we find Philip with the eunuch. Philip preached unto him Jesus. They came to water. The eunuch asked a question, and I think this is a valid question. Here's water. What is it that's hindering me from being baptized? Well, obviously there was something. He knew that there was something that was lacking. What was he told? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And what did he do? He confessed. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then, in keeping with the offer from God, in order to complete the initial terms of the contract or the offer, one must be baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 very clearly tells us what results from being baptized into Christ. One who is baptized and not baptized into Christ, they don't have their sins washed away. Ananias was sent to Saul, who'd been praying for 3 days and still wasn't saved. He said to him, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And these are the initial acceptance of the terms of the offer. But as is usually the case, when an offer is extended, when a contract is presented, and it's examined, you find out there are also ongoing terms. One of these is to remain faithful until death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 is one of the places where it is most succinctly taught. It's the last part of the verse. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, following all the terms of this offer, we see a number of things are provided. We have freedom from sins. Past sins. Romans chapter 6 verses 17 through 18 shows that having accepted this offer, agreeing to adhere to the ongoing terms of the offer, that one becomes free from the bondage of sins that are past. We have a new allegiance. I think that's something that needs to be stressed. When a person is baptized into Christ, all their sins are not forgiven. Why? Because there are sins they have yet to participate in. Sins they have yet to commit. Now, when a person becomes a new creature, when they are baptized into Christ, when those old sins are passed, the past sins are washed away, they should have resolved, in accordance to the terms of the contract, to strive to live as much as is possible without sin. Therefore, we are free from those past sins. But God be thanked, Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. They have yielded themselves previously to sin. But now, what does he say? But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, that form being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You see that? A new allegiance. We one time served sin. We said, wait a minute, here is an offer from the Son of God, an offer that tells us here's what you need to do in order to become in Christ, and then we strive to live in accordance to it. Having those previous sins washed away, we have a new allegiance. This also grants us membership in His church. At one time here, even here at Mooresville, I was approached by someone and said, I want to join your church. I saw there are several problems with that. Number one, I don't have a church. I didn't die to purchase the church. Jesus Christ did. That's why we call this structure the Mooresville Church of Christ. Well, the building is where the church meets. Jesus died for the church. Secondly, one does not join the church. Membership is granted upon accepting the offer and fulfilling the initial terms of that offer. Notice the term, the order of progression here. There's only one way to be granted this membership. Acts 2:41 will tell us, then they that ate gladly received his word, B, were baptized. And the same day, see, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You see what's happening here? The offer is being extended time after time after time as the gospel is being preached. People are seeing that there's an offer being extended. And along with that offer is an invitation to accept that offer. And then when they hear it, they believe it, gladly receiving the word, they're baptized into Christ. They're added to the church. You want additional information on that? Acts 2:47, just six verses down. The Jews in Jerusalem daily heard God's offer and willingly submitted to him, praising God and having favor with all the people, that verse tells us. And the latter part says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What was going on here? It's as plain as the nose on your face. Those who were accepting the offer, adhering to the initial terms of the contract, were being added to the church. Plain and simple. It also provides a God-given name. I think every proper organization deserves a name. You ever started a club? Everybody's looking at me like I've just sprouted horns. Nope. Have you ever been part of an organization other than the church? Yes. What was the name of that organization? It was named something. It was called something. Why? Because that is how it is identified. And we see that there's a God-given name. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the latter part, provides that name. Not given in derision. These disciples are pupils, learners. A Christian then is a follower of Christ. And the disciples, those learners, those pupils, were called Christians first in Antioch. And one cannot be rightly called a Christian if they don't learn the teachings of Jesus. If they don't accept the offer. It's terrible, I think. You talk to people today and you say, are you a Christian? And they're going to say yes. And then you ask them where they worship. And there's where the train runs slam off the track. Because they're going to give you any name and every name. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Why not the church that Jesus died for bearing his name? The church over which he's head bearing his name. Many who try to come in another way, according to Jesus, are thieves and robbers. They also, in following the rules of this organization, the church, can continue in unity. I often wonder about all these folks who call themselves Christians. They can't stand united on one point. They can't stand united on how to meet, how to worship, sometimes when to worship. But when all are united together according to this offer made by Christ, then we can continue in unity. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Clearly we see this to be the case for those of every nation. Each individual commits to follow the rules and can enjoy that unity. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, who had some difficulty with this concept of unity, he says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. That doesn't mean that the churches, denominational bodies, are members. It actually means that they are not members. And it tells us why. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Everyone who is baptized into Christ has to have the same mindset, having heard, read, examined the terms, the initial terms of the contract, agreed to accept the offer, and participated in it. These rules are divine creed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us this. And a creed is a concise statement summarizing the core beliefs and the principles of a community, often religious. It stems from the Latin words credo, meaning I believe. Scripture, not man's doctrine, contain this creed for Christians. No creed but the Bible. That used to be one of the slogans, I think, of the Restoration Movement. It should be the slogan today. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, whole, or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Because there's one creed, it outlines the one way of acceptable worship. We know this in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. He told her what she then and few today really cannot grasp. That is that there is but one way to acceptably worship God. That way is outlined and authorized in his holy, rightly divided New Testament word. Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, but the now hour cometh, that means when the New Testament church had been established, and now is, that means the Jews under God's law to them at that time, when the true worshipers, those who worship God according to his will, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why? Because the Father seeketh such to worship him. And he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The spirit, in spirit, is our mind focused upon God and our worship. Sometimes folks in denominations say, well, now we focus on God in our worship, but that's only half. What does it say there? And in truth. What does that mean? That means we worship in full accordance with his will as stated in his word. There's no other way around it. God's offer through Christ also contains all spiritual blessings. You know, it's sad that some people, even some Christians, don't think that they have received these spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. We're also told that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us the only place that these spiritual blessings are found. And one cannot have these until or unless they are in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Christ's offer also contains the promise of salvation for his church. I think recently in a conversation in one of our classes, somebody pointed out part of the problem with humanity and religion. They think everybody's going to heaven. God never promised that. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25, in the context of a husband-wife relationship in the home, it's duly pointed out that salvation is for his church. From these verses, nobody can deny and prove that the church for which Jesus died is not the body. It says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Didn't say he was the Savior of the world. He came to offer salvation to the world. But who's going to be saved? Those that are in the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And again, it's reciprocal. The husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is how important Christ's offer is for humanity. We're almost out of time, but I'm not out of sermon. So I've got to give you the other offer. It's shorter. And I think you'll appreciate that. What did denominationalism offer? When you stop and think about it, and you consider the terms, the result, you see that it is an invitation to be in bondage to human laws. Stop and think about it. Darkness and the pitfalls that accompany it are included within their creeds, within their doctrine. You know, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus warned of this. There were people teaching things that were not proper. These are folks who sought to be divided. And that's what denominationalism means. People that sought to be divided from him, separated from him, they didn't like what he was teaching. And so what did they do? Oh, we're going to believe it the way we want to believe it. Therein is the seed of denominationalism. They were blinded and in darkness. And what did Jesus say? Let them alone. Well, who is he speaking of? The Pharisees. Those who refuse to obey the words of Christ. He said they be the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. These human laws are the doctrines of men. The doctrine of men blinds the heart of man, the heart being the mind. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, we're very familiar with verse 9, we see that Jesus is speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jerusalem. He might just as well have been speaking of the denominations today. What did he say? He said, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Let's examine that for just a second. They come together, they sing songs that say Jesus in them. And they go through the process of prayer, sadly, oftentimes offering their prayer to Jesus or to Mary or to some long dead saint. Then they say, "We're worshiping God." They're drawing nigh with their mouth. They're honoring him with their lips. But their heart, their mind is far from them. Why? Far from God. Why? It tells us in verse 9, and it tells us the result of it. But in vain, an empty worship, they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Man's laws, causing people to stumble in blindness, going through the motions of religion, and sometimes they're sincere in it. They think they're doing what's right. But it's vain worship, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. These are things that have been conjured up in the minds of men. What does this include? It includes a perverted gospel. I had a person who was a member of a denomination argue with me one time and say, "We preach out of the Bible." I said, "I agree with you 100%. He said, "Hey, I'm surprised that you agreed." I said, "I preach from the Bible." "What's the difference?" "Out of the Bible means out of their creed books." "From the Bible means from the Word of God." We are to use this grace of God that has brought salvation, that has been extended to all men, and we have been taught by it. That is what we are to teach. They do not. A perverted gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 makes it abundantly clear the fallacy of following denominations offer. This is exactly what was going on in Galatia. And the Apostle Paul, who had spent time there, who had traveled through there, who had perhaps even established some of those churches, was directed by the Spirit to write, "I marvel." It's just blowing my mind that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. How did denominationalism start? People deviated from the Word of God, plain and simple. Yes, it took time. But he said in verse 7, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. We spoke about that a few weeks ago. A perverted gospel. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. But though we, apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. They had already received the truth, the gospel, according to Jesus Christ, that was delivered from the Holy Spirit, or from the Father to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit to the apostles. He says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, they had already received it. Well, all they had to do was say, we had received it. We had adhered to the initial terms of the contract. You got to stay on the contract. You got to follow it through to the end. Anything other than what you have received, if somebody comes, let him be accursed. You know, there are many human plans. Time will not allow us to go into many of them. I just want to mention some on for a minute. Faith only. You know that the Bible only one time says faith only? And right before the words faith only is not by. It's man's plan. Some people want to pray through. I prayed and asked God to save my soul. It doesn't work. That's not God's plan. Prayer is reserved for those who belong to Him. When you stop and think about it, many of the human plans require no obedience. Let's just take a scale for a second. And let's put man's idea relative to religion on a scale. God formulated from before the foundation of the world the plan. He brought that plan to fruition down through generations of time. He sent His only begotten Son to this earth as part of that plan. His Son died upon Calvary's cross, provided the blood sacrifice, it allowed His body to be broken. He ascended back to the Father. His final plan was sent to us and recorded and handed down to us. And we sit back and we say, God save me. And do nothing. I'm talking about we, man. Those in denominationalism. There's no obedience. Some people say we need to make decisions. Make a decision. Listening to Linda's dad one time on a sermon, and he said, they want to note all these decisions. When you stop and think about it, for every person that is in the audience, at every time that the sermon is preached, there's a decision made. They want to count the ones that make them look good, people that came forward, people that responded to the invitation. What about all those that did not? Stop and think about Acts chapter 2. 3,000 souls. I cannot imagine. Listen, I've heard of congregations where 100 people over the course of a week were responded to the gospel. I can't even fathom that. But 3,000. But look at the flip side of that coin. How many were there? How many just rejected and said, no, we like our plan? That Billy Graham plan, that's the decisions. All of these are entanglement in error. What does this result in? It results in membership in the churches of men. It results in many human names for these organizations. And people say, well, you shouldn't call out names. Why not? They got them on their building. They got them on their sign out front. You got the Baptist, the Methodist, the Pentecostal, the Catholic, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What does it result in? Division. Many faiths. I've had people say, of what faith are you? I said, well, there's only one. It's pretty simple, isn't it? How can you be balled up when there's only one? Many different human creeds. I called the name of some of those people because some of them actually have creeds. There's the Catholic Catechism. There's the Baptist Manual. There's the Book of Mormon. There's the Apostles' Creed. There's many others. And following man's creeds, man's beliefs, man's systems, and man's doctrines as one chooses is a clear indication of what we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. This is something that God does not authorize. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is through living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Notice this, verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Will worship is spoken of in that passage. And we understand will worship to mean that which is in accordance to my will, not God's. There's no spiritual blessings in what denomination and what man offers. Is there maybe a sense of peace, thinking maybe they were doing what's right? I suspect maybe there is. You know, the Apostle Paul thought he was doing what was right when he was Saul. He was dedicated. He was committed. He went about and he diligently strove to fulfill what he thought were his obligations, but he was sadly mistaken. There's also no hope of salvation in these things. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13. When Jesus' disciples reported that those Pharisees to whom Jesus had spoken were offended, made reply. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. We say, well, how does that apply? There's a parable that Jesus told. I'm not going to go into it. We're way past the time. The parable concluded with, and the seed is the word of God. If man's seed is planted, what's going to grow? Man's doctrine. If God's word is planted, what's going to be the result? The word of God. The choice should be obvious. What is wonderful is that right now, right here, everyone has the opportunity to make a choice. The offers have been presented. One leads to life, eternal life. The other to eternity and condemnation. It should be an easy choice. One's easy to follow. Don't do anything. Or just make whatever choice makes you happy at the moment. Drift through life. Take whatever plan to whatever eternity. But the other one takes a little effort. It's not too hard, but it leads to eternity with God, freed from this world's pain and suffering. But to accept this offer, we must do so while in this life, while we can. Tomorrow may be too late. We must also live in full accordance to the terms of the contract. I'm afraid that some are going to fall short. Why? Because they wanted to live according to the contract to the degree which they decided, rather than what God decided. Therefore, we warn men. The question is, which do you choose? The terms to enter the plan of God have already been laid out. Hear, believe, repent of past sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized into Christ, and then remain faithful unto death. If, of course, you have done these things, you have obeyed the gospel, you're a child of God. And if you sinned, you need to repent. But if that sin has been a public sin, as a penitent child of God, you need to come forth publicly. It must be dealt with publicly. Simon, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, provides for us the example of this. And he was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The offers are there. The offers are on the table. Which have you accepted? And if you've accepted, have you kept it? If not, is your heart bowed down with sorrow? Now and here is the time and place to come and respond to the Lord's invitation. Let us stand and let us sing.